This program is a production of the Reformed Forum, an organization devoted to producing and distributing Reformed theological content for a connected age. Online at reformedforum.org. This is Christ the Center, episode number 236. Today we speak with Dr. Daryl G. Hart about the regulative principle of worship. Welcome to Christ the Center, Doctrine for Life, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 236. My name is Camden Busey. I'm very excited to be back in the studio, except I'm here by myself, but I have two people with me calling in over Skype. Let me introduce to you our regular. We have Jeff Waddington, the Reverend Jeff Waddington, soon to be Reverend Doctor. He is teacher of the congregation at Calvary Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Ringgos, New Jersey. Welcome back, Jeff. It's good to have you.
Oh, good to be here.
Why don't you tell everyone where you're calling in from?
I'm calling in from Asbury Park, New Jersey, and I'm about three blocks from the Stone Pony, the haunt of the boss, Bruce Springsteen.
Yeah.
I could look out the window and see it.
Glory days.
Glory days, but the weather is lousy, overcast and muggy.
Well, since it's such a dour mood, I mean, we're very excited now to welcome to the program. I apologize, Daryl, for this. It's a terrible transition. I say that because I know you'll laugh. We're very excited, honestly, to welcome back to the program Dr. Daryl G. Hart. He is visiting professor of history at Hillsdale College. He's a very noted and celebrated author on all sorts of topics in Reformed theology and church history. And we're very excited to welcome him back to the program. Thanks for joining us again, Daryl. It's great to have you.
Sure, you're welcome. Glad to be with you.
And now you're back in the country. You just had a recent trip to Turkey, is that correct?
Yes. The honor students here at Hillsdale take a trip right after commencement. So we were in. I tagged along with them. My wife was a chaperone to the female students.
Yeah.
And and we had a wonderful time. It was a very long trip. Living out of a suitcase for that long is not necessarily desirable, but right now our pastor here at Hillsdale OPC is preaching in First Peter, and the Sunday that we left, it was an act of necessity and mercy, he started with First Peter, where Peter is addressing these people in all these places that are in modern day Turkey. So it's just remarkable how much history there is in Turkey: Christian, Greek, Roman, Hittite. You name it, it's there. Not to mention that the recent history of Turkey, since it became a republic in 1925, I guess, it's a very interesting story as well. So it was really very enriching.
It's interesting, as a Midwesterner, to move to Philadelphia, in terms of American history, I felt like I was experiencing such a broader swath of American history. But then to consider, you know, the American history in light of the history that Turkey celebrates and experiences day in and day out with their local places is just almost incomprehensible.
It is. It really is. it was a good trip.
Well, it's great to have you back. Of course, listeners and viewers will note, Daryl writes frequently at oldlife.org. There he's been writing recently, obviously, about 2K, Two Kingdom Theology, and other topics. You can also follow or relive some of his trip to Turkey with a series of posts. What a Turkey, I think it was, something like that was the title. So there's a number of posts there, and you can always find out more about what Daryl's up to at oldlife.org. We're very excited to be back with you today. I do, before we get into our subject, I do want to mention that Christ the Center, this program, is listener supported, and we rely on the generous support of all of our listeners and our viewers to help us to continue to produce and distribute all of our programs free of charge. So if you're able to help, these summer months are difficult, and things have slowed down a lot in the last several weeks. So if you're able, please, we ask that you visit us online at reformedforum.org/donate to pledge your support today. We need some assistance to keep our servers running, to get some new equipment. We're going to have some moving expenses as the command central is going to be picking up shop and moving out to Wheaton, Illinois, the center of American evangelicalism, I suppose. So we're going to be operating from a new center of location. So if you're able, please visit us online. And we want to thank everybody for their support of what we do here at Reformed Forum in this particular program, Christ the Center. Now, Daryl, you spent some time in Wheaton for a while, didn't you?
Yes, 4 years. I was at
the college?
At Wheaton College, and that's actually where I became ordained as an elder in the Christian Reformed Church there at Wheaton CRC.
Well, that's excellent. And so I'll be revisiting a little bit of your stomping grounds, and I'll be sure to read a Wendell Berry book or two while I'm there.
Well, it's really I was out there last week, as you were. I was there at the very beginning of GA for a committee meeting, and it's amazing how much the place has changed in now almost over 20 years, which is not, you know, unusual in that sense, but
sure.
It's a very different town from when we were there.
Now, today we want to speak about Reformed worship, specifically the regulative principle of worship, but I might preface this while we're on the subject of Wheaton in general. Maybe you could share with our listeners, I'm sure they'd like to hear, just your take on Wheaton as kind of a microcosm of evangelicalism in general. I think that might actually provide for a nice background as we get into the specifics of Reformed worship and Reformed practice. What have you noticed about Wheaton, and what might you say in your recent visit, have you learned in terms of developments in evangelicalism or just Wheaton in general?
Well, I mean, I think actually Wheaton is no longer the center. It was the center of the evangelical world in, well, so I say from the beginning of Billy Graham's career to roughly the emergence of the religious right in the early 80s.
Yeah.
So, I mean, it was when we were there in the early 90s, you still had that sense of it being an important place, and Wheaton needs to share some of the glory, of course, with Chicago, because Moody Bible Institute, WMBI, the radio station, and the connections between Chicago and Wheaton made that a hub of evangelical enterprise. National Association of Evangelicals was located there. It probably still is. And again, that's an important institution from that older generation of neo-evangelicalism that rose up roughly after World War II. But with the religious right, I mean, you know, a lot of evangelical organizations began to move to Colorado Springs.
Exactly, yeah.
With focus on the family out there. And I think that, my sense was that when I was at Wheaton that evangelicalism was already headed in that direction. So, and where... Yeah, I don't think Colorado. I think the Chicana Glory, as one of my colleagues talks about local churches and where students go to church. Chicana Glory may have passed on somewhere else. I'm not sure where it is. Maybe it's with Joel Osteen down in Houston, or maybe with Rick Warren. But I do think that Wheaton is sort of representative of an older style of evangelicalism. Again, associated with Billy Graham, there's a big Billy Graham
Museum.
Center on campus there, and his archives are there. And in fact, I saw a friend, colleague, Grant Wacker, historian at Duke University, who's writing a biography of Graham. He was in the diner the morning I was there for breakfast. So anyway, that's a little bit of a nutshell. But when I was there too, to tie into this interview. It's really when I began to start thinking about worship and what the regulative principle meant, because we were there when Willow Creek was really a big, important church in the megachurch movement.
Mm-hmm.
And a lot of the churches in the Wheaton area wanted to emulate what Willow Creek was doing, thinking that was a path for success, even though, of course, if you just become like Willow Creek, well, why not just, and you're just down the road from Willow Creek, why not go to Willow Creek and get
there.
The real thing? So we had some issues that consistory had to deal with when I was at Wheaton CRC, and that's when I did begin to think about worship and what was distinct about Reformed worship from other kinds of worship. And so that was an important time in my own intellectual development.
And we might not be seeing maybe the center of evangelicalism, broadly speaking, if we think about organizations like the National Association of Evangelicals. But we are, I think, still seeing a lot of action, if that might be the right word, in terms of a conservative brand of evangelical thought with Crossway. There's still IVP.
Right.
And Moody's right. still there, of course, Wheaton College, and the Gospel Coalition, all being in the greater Chicago area. We're still maybe seeing a resurgence or right. refocusing in that geographic area, but maybe not of evangelicalism as once construed, of some other
right. I think that's yeah. probably right. Yeah,
that's interesting. Now Wheaton, of course, had developed in reaction to Fuller. Is that correct? And some of the trajectories there.
The college, you mean?
Yeah. Yes.
I think actually it's. When Fuller started to have the debates over inerrancy, that's when a number of the Fuller faculty pulled out and went to Trinity, Evangelical
right.
Divinity School. So,
right.
and the relationship between Wheaton and Ted's has always been ambivalent, I guess. I mean, not hostile, but people have moved back and forth. And in fact, I guess Kevin Van Hooser is going back to Trinity now.
Mm-hmm.
I think I heard that somewhere recently. It's hard to sort of figure out where Wheaton College now fits in the evangelical world.
Especially with the last few years of Dr. Ryken moving out there as president. It's
right.
interesting to see how they might change, if at all, and how they might position
right.
themselves as a Christian university or college, I should say.
Right.
There's a lot there that I think is yet to unfold.
Now, where does Wheaton College fit in the spectrum of evangelical belief?
Boy, it's been a while since I looked at their statement of faith. They did revise it. They had the old one for many years, and they revised it in the 90s. Under the former president, Dwayne Lipchin, and I think it actually became a better statement of faith. Although I do recall their statement, their affirmation about the creation of human beings being something that didn't qualify to talk about the exceptional circumstances of Christ's birth, the way the Confession and Catechism talk about all the ordinary descendants of Adam or whatever. So,
yeah.
And I thought that was an important point to be missed. But I mean, I think, you know, the graduate school has a number of pretty conservative biblical people, but I also hear from some people there's a strong Bardian presence in the department. So, at the risk of maybe alienating people there whom I know and with whom I'm friends, I should probably refrain from talking about
it. Recuse yourself.
Right.
It's interesting, just in terms of experiencing, different geographic areas and different traditions in different communions, all of the different forces that are at work. And that's something for me that in my pilgrimage, so to speak, to the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and to the Reformed tradition in general, I just recall many years ago going to church and you just finding what you were comfortable with, but there was never any really theological reason why you did one thing or the other. Some church might do one type of music. Another church might do drama or skits during worship, and that was just thought of in pragmatic terms. But what we have in terms of reform practice is this principle that we want to flesh out today, the regulative principle of worship. I should also preface our discussion here that Daryl has co-written with John Meether a wonderful book titled With Reverence and Awe, Returning to the Basics of Reformed Worship. This was published several years ago. I believe it was 2002, Daryl.
I think that's right. Yeah,
2002. It's from Presbyterian and Reformed Publishing. So I would encourage our listeners to grab a copy of this if they haven't already, because it's a fantastic book, which brings us back to Scripture and what Scripture has to say about worship. Daryl, what could you define for us the regulative principle of worship, and maybe in preliminary fashion describe how it functions in the Reformed confessions and catechisms, for instance?
Yeah, I mean, I think the best statement of it is Westminster Confession, Chapter 21, I think, Paragraph 1, where it says that, you know, everyone knows that there's a God and that he needs to be worshipped. And then it goes on to say that, of course, the only way of acceptable worship is going to be what God himself has revealed. And that's really what the regulative principle is trying to say, which is that whatever we do in worship should come from Scripture, what God has approved or what God has commanded in Scripture, as opposed to thinking about our own imaginations, pious inclinations, our own best intentions, all of those things. Calvin would have argued and used the phrase factory of idols, that we are constantly making idols. So even our best intentions are going to come up short. So the better way to go, then, what the Reformed tradition has emphasized, is to say, what does the Bible say about worship as opposed to what we think would be good worship? The other place often to go to in all the Reformed catechisms is on the Second Commandment, where there's a prohibition against images. But usually when the catechisms also talk about what the commandment requires, they'll talk about doing only what Scripture has revealed in worship. And so the Heidelberg makes the same sort of point as the Westminster Shorter Catechism. So sometimes people try to draw a distinction between the Presbyterian tradition and the Continental Reformed tradition on this, but when you look at the way the Reformers, 16th to 17th centuries, handled the Second Commandment, you can, get a very good sense of what they were trying to do with the regulative principle, which again was simply to say, we're not going to follow the advice or pious desires or traditions of men, we're going to follow what Scripture says. Now, of course, Scripture doesn't give an order of service. Scripture doesn't tell us all the specifics. I mean, there are some of those specifics in the Old Testament, but if Christ has fulfilled the ceremonial law of the Old Testament, then the New Testament has a great more freedom for Christians in order how to put together a worship service. And this is why David Gordon was very good on making a distinction between the elements and the circumstances of worship, and that the regulative principle really orders the elements, doesn't order, but it regulates the elements of worship as opposed to the circumstances. And basically that means that there are four elements of worship: the word preached and read, sacraments, prayer, and offerings. And so it's the regulative principle gives you those items of worship, and then the Bible seems to give us freedom about how we're going to put those elements together in a way that's, you know, a blessing to believers and also gives glory to God.
Mm. Yeah, it's very interesting to think about this, because many people just, I think by default, take the position that you might do whatever you'd like unless the Bible forbids it.
Right.
And
that's sort of a shorthand for, I forget the phrase that describes that, but that's oftentimes the way that you describe the Lutheran or the Episcopal or Anglican tradition on worship.
Yeah, normative principle, I believe, is a designation.
Yeah.
Okay.
That's over against the regulative principle.
Right.
And so that's often just the way people approach the subject, and so they might look at the congregation or look at the needs of the people or look at things they might be interested in the community, or things that might bring more people to the service and structure or order the service as such. And if there's anything in there that's forbidden in Scripture, then strike it.
See, we're already just going to be distinguishing ourselves from much of the evangelical world by asking, what does the Bible have to say about worship? I remember my first argument with a friend of mine was over the place of music and worship. And one of the things that his really over in my time in the reform community is come to the conclusion that the broader evangelical community, for instance, has turned music into a third sacrament.
Right.
And, you know, there's more that we can say about that, but that's an issue the regular principle, I think, helps us with. As in my own background, struggling with, there were things that were being introduced into worship services and like liturgical dance, and I really had trouble with. But I didn't have a regulative principle to help me to deal with it theologically, and this is really helpful, I think, that we have this tool, if you will. Not only a tool, but of course it's a desire to be obedient to God's word.
Now, Daryl, one thing people might think when espousing a regulative principle is that it's very restrictive and that it doesn't allow us to have freedom in worship to express ourselves or however we'd want to put that. But how does the regulative principle actually liberate people and liberate people's consciences when they come, when the church refuses to do things corporately that it has no right to do?
Right. So, I mean, so that is the flip side of the apparent restrictiveness of the regular principle. It means that Jeff's conscience isn't going to be bound by those dancers in the worship service. Now, you know, someone might say, well, how's his conscience bound? Well, if it's upsetting Jeff, or me, as it would me as well, and it, you know, even if it's a distraction, maybe it's not upsetting, maybe it's just a distraction. Why would you want to introduce some of those things into worship that would potentially hurt worshipers? So, you know, the regulative principle really gives you a pretty vanilla, or should give you a pretty vanilla service. And, I mean, you know, if a vanilla includes God's word and the sacraments, I mean, that's actually pretty rich fare, but... But, you know, so, I mean, that's really, I think, what often is driving, has driven the worship wars and driven frustration with regular principles, that people want something more because they're not as satisfied as they should be, it seems to me, with what God has provided. And so, you know, this goes back to really more, and this is something that the Reformation really was about and why the regular principle came to be articulated the way it was, which was to, you know, contrast the kind of accretions into Christian worship that existed in the Roman Catholic Church, probably also in Eastern Orthodoxy, these devices that were added in order to try to move people and give a meaningful worship experience in some way, and yet they weren't things that God had himself ordained. And they weren't things that God had promised to bless, and in fact, they could be very destructive. So, the liberation, as you mentioned, of the regulative principle is to take away as much as possible the human defects that would come between us and the Word of God. You know, and again, we don't ever get it entirely straight from God's mouth, because we rely on translations that may have their problems. We have ministers who may get things wrong in their sermons, or at least not be as clear as they might be, or whatever. You know, and we sing psalms and hymns that maybe have a defect, etc. But still, the regular principle is this check. It seems to be a very positive check, and this is partly what you see, especially in Calvin, with that phrase of factory of idols. It's a check upon our own ambitions, desires, designs in worship, and it should bring us to making sure that we are going to the Word of God, to Scripture, to try to figure out what we should do in worship, as opposed to that guy over there. You know, he does a great seminar on worship, and I like the way he brings in PowerPoint or whatever. I mean, you know, that's what the regular principle seems to me should be putting a check upon. Not to say that guy doesn't have some insights, perhaps, but if he's not going to the Word of God, his insights really aren't that much.
Mm. Yeah, the liturgists, or the people, you know, the minister and the people ordering worship, are not first and foremost sociologists. They need to be students of Scripture, and the order of worship needs to follow suit. You mentioned a while ago the distinction between forms and circumstances. Could you provide some examples of circumstances, for instance, and things that might be good for us to have in terms of a worship service, but yet aren't expressly stated in Scripture and therefore regulated specifically?
One example is a circumstance. We're commanded to worship, but the Bible doesn't tell us when, except for
the day.
Reformed would argue on the Lord's Day. So it doesn't 8 o'clock, 10 o'clock, 9:30. Those are things that the Confession of Faith talks about, chapter 1, about left to the light of nature or something like that. You know, where officers in the church will decide what's the best time for the good of the congregation. You know, whether the walls in the church should be white or ecru or what. These things sound trivial, but people could say, oh, you're going to find everything in the Bible for worship. Well, what about the seat covers? Or what about which version of the Bible to use or something like mm-hmm. that? Or what about which hymnal? No, it doesn't cover that. It's covering simply those elements of word, sacrament, prayer, and offering. And it doesn't even tell you, and this is another further distinction T. David Gordon has made about between the elements, circumstances, and the form. So one of the elements of worship is prayer. But do we pray a prayer of thanksgiving, a prayer of petition, a prayer I'm losing track of all
confession,
these different kinds of
confession.
Invocation. Particular points in the service, you have to have a different kind of prayer. The regular principle says that the word is an element of worship. Well, but the regular principle doesn't tell you which part of the Bible to read or to preach. So, right. I mean, again, it's not as if the Bible all of a sudden becomes a manual of liturgy that you're going to find all the answers. But what the regular principle is going to do is to say, if you're going to do something in worship, you better make sure you have a rationale from the Bible, so that so that it's not about what you want, but it's about what God wants.
You have the explicit commands and precepts and examples, but you also have the idea of good and necessary consequence, which enters in here as well.
Right, and that's where I think that the tradition is helpful. I mean, to think about the ways in which the saints before us have ordered their services, which doesn't mean that everything they did was always the best and can't be changed. But I know there are congregations and some pastors who will still follow Calvin's liturgy from Geneva. I think it's a pretty decent model for worship, but I think those are sort of images that we can use and reflect upon. But still, as long as we're basically covering those four elements in worship and ordering them in a way that's informed by good theological reflection and biblical exegesis, I think that's really what's important. So we don't have to become our churches don't have to become liturgical museums where, we've got the 1560 liturgy of Edinburgh. Great. I mean, I sort of think that's interesting, but that's again, not what the regular principle is about.
Yeah, that's helpful. Let's talk about some of these features of Reformed worship and things that are generally items on the bulletin or the order of worship, so that we can, people, listeners can better understand how their particular church might be structuring things. Typically, often what you find is one of the first things in an order of worship is the call to worship. Might not be the first one. I know other churches will have some sort of a prelude or a preparation and meditation time or something like that. But really, what is the significance of the call to worship and why do we have that?
We
might even have before that the apostolic greeting.
Right. you know, I think it's to give God the first word, and to invoke His presence, and you know, I do think that there's something about worship where, as Hebrews 12 talks about, that we enter in with the saints and angels, even those who are the saints that are deceased. We enter into God's presence in a special way in worship, and the invocation is a signal to that, so that God is present, of course, all the time, but we actually go back up the mountain. In fact, we're ascended even into heaven. Calvin will use that language at times when he talks about how we partake of Christ spiritually in the Lord's Supper. But you know, there is a sense that this is something, there's a specialness, there's a holiness to this time that's set apart, and the invocation, I think, helps to do that.
Yeah. I always, you know, find the Reformed, typical Reformed orders of worship being very rich when we start to understand these things, what we're doing, you know.
I mean, the other thing that's also somewhat interesting, it seems to me, that I've, in thinking about writing about worship, is that the praise and worship service, the contemporary worship service, the charismatic informed sort of worship, where you have a half hour of song at the beginning of the service, that's another way of invoking God's presence. But I've read people who argue this way, that part of the reason for having songs for so long is that over the duration of those songs, worshipers themselves will begin to experience the presence of God. So there's a real reason why those songs are put there that way. They're also trying to invoke God's presence, but for them, it has to happen through the experience, by being caught up in the music in some way, as opposed to a more or less objective reality that when we invoke God's presence, when we call upon Him, He said He's going to be there for us, and so He's there. He's present with us in a way that He's not present at other times, whether we see it or know it or feel it or not. And I think that's a really useful. I mean, you know, I don't think Reformed are the only ones who are saying this. I think Roman Catholics, traditional, and Lutherans would also make this a claim like that. But again, I think the Reformed tradition has emphasized that kind of theocentric character worship, and the invocation again is pointing to God's presence not depending on our feeling of it, but that He's there by appealing to His word and appealing to His spirit.
Yeah, I think the alternative can be rather dangerous, because I was just joking with my wife, you know, the invocation comes, well, typically you'll have the minister of the word, an ordained man, come and provide the apostolic greeting, you know. And He'll greet the people in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because He is there. He is God's messenger, and speaks on behalf of the Lord in that power and capacity. But then He'll ask the people to rise for the call to worship, and He'll have the call to worship usually coming from Scripture. They'll sing a song often, but then there'll be the invocation, which is typically a prayer, and it's a request to the Lord that He, by His Spirit, would come and bless this time, that He would move the people to worship in spirit and in truth. And it's all predicated on the idea that God has promised to do that when the people come in His name. The invocation happens based on God's promises and based on the fact that we've gathered together in His name, not through some instrumental means of a guitar solo or some particular emotive song that we sing.
Right.
Now, I play electric guitar. I love it. I was just playing it today. I play it every single day. I love ripping into it once in a while. But at the same time, I mean, that's not like a magical object that can bring the Spirit about, that we conjure Him up. Implicitly, I think sometimes, I don't think this is the intent, but sometimes we can get the sense that it's really kind of sorcery almost.
Singing of God down to the congregation, sort of.
And again, I don't want to charge anyone with actually trying to do things that way or thinking that they're doing things that way. But I think the danger implicit outside of the regulative principle is working the people up like that. And when we emphasize experience that way and conjuring the Spirit into action, it's very troubling.
Mm-hmm. So. For sure.
Now, have you had any kind of extreme experiences like this in churches when you've been traveling anywhere or in the past?
I have. It hasn't been for a while, but I've been really upset in a worship service, thankfully. Nothing immediately comes to mind.
Yeah, we're not looking for any names or specifics.
No,
it's just the fact that... Sometimes it's difficult when you travel. Sometimes it's difficult when you travel and there's no obvious church nearby where you might attend in terms of, you know, like faith and practice.
Right.
Sometimes you end up places, or if you're visiting family and you're going to head to so-and-so's church, it can be a struggle sometimes.
Right, which is why if I can't find a church, I mean, and this maybe is going to set off all sorts of alarms, but I will go to an Episcopal church, because at least if they're following the Book of Common Prayer, you're not going to have even the, you know, the recent versions of it, which are not as good as the older versions, but you're not going to have that kind of human experimentation necessarily in Episcopal service. The Book of Common Prayer is going to regulate the worship in a way and keep it from being too experiential, too emotional, too personal. I like personal interaction, don't get me wrong, but I don't necessarily want to see other people's personal or private kind of piety on display in public worship, unless we're all on the same page. And even then, I'm not sure that that's necessarily the best way to honor God in worship.
Now, has this been a struggle throughout church history? What are some groups or areas or historical events that have really turned on this experiential notion in worship? Where has the regulative principle come into play in the past?
I think the regular principle in the 16th century was used primarily to argue for reducing the sacraments from 7 to 2.
All the superstitious elements and candles and incense.
Trying to regulate a congregational song, trying to get the Lord's Supper, as far as both elements, into the hands of the laity. trying to restore preaching to its proper place in worship. I don't think that those were necessarily features that tried to make experience possible, even though it did. Protestant worship did make worship much more accessible to the laity. It, in fact, argued for worship being in a common tongue, not in Latin, but in a language that people could understand. Where you begin to see, I think, more of an emphasis on experience is with the rise of Pietism, and a little bit before that, among the English, this experimental Calvinism. And I'm not saying that it's necessarily affecting worship, but as I have come to regard developments in England in the 1590s and early 17th century, that the frustration among some Puritans, at least, over their inability to reform the Church of England, to take it all the way, and the kind of, you know, moderate position laid out in the Elizabethan settlement, led some Puritans to then emphasize a more inward turn as far as trying to reform lives as opposed to reform the order of the church or the forms of the church. And so, and that takes on, that takes off both in England and the Netherlands. There's a great appeal of Puritan writings in the Netherlands as well, sometimes known as the Second Reformation there. And that, I think, is in some ways planting the seeds of revivalism that emerges finally in the 18th century, one way you can see the way that revivalism changes over Protestant or Reformed worship is in the area of congregational song, where the Psalter finally begins to give way to hymnody of Watts and Wesley. And part of the reason for that is that the hymns were thought to be more engaging, more moving than the Psalms. It takes almost until the 18th century for you to see at least that part of worship change in relation to this drive for a more deep felt experience in worship. And it's interesting that you see it happening in song. So I've often argued, I haven't been engaged in the worship wars for a while, but I've often argued that there were worship wars, music wars in the 18th century as well. I mean, there were a lot of people who were really opposed to the introduction of hymns into the churches. So, you know, this is not a new phenomenon of having debates over contemporary or praise songs or the like. It goes back, and in some ways it's just another iteration of that older debate. But I do think that there is a real connection in song and between song and the singer's experience of it, which has been one of the ways that you can introduce into debates about worship, how do we get people to feel it more? And song is a way to do it. And these old songs just aren't getting it done. Let's get something better in there. And I do think, as I think Jeff already alluded to, that that's been a major way in which worship has changed over the last 25 years.
Jeff, you have any thoughts on that? I mean, obviously you've done a lot of study in Jonathan Edwards, and you have an affection, you know, it's a play on words, an affection for
yes, but
experiential,
course, you know,
Calvinism.
We can get into what affections are, but
well, certainly I think that might be a,
yeah, music, clearly, if you know your history of the Reformed tradition, the introductions of hymns was a bone of contention. The truth is that some of us who came to this, now I'm an inclusive psalm singer, not an exclusive psalm singer, but I've learned to appreciate the exclusive psalm singing congregations, the singing of the psalms. They're rich.
Yeah, I think we should all do more.
You know, of course, they have the God's stamp of approval on them, which hymns don't come with. So that's an important element. But yeah, the music, like I said earlier, music has become the third sacrament. And as someone like myself who loves music, and as you two do too, Camden, and I'm sure Daryl, you have your kinds of music that you love. This can become a quagmire, and this is why the regular principle, it doesn't answer all the questions, but it does help us to make sure that what we're doing is biblically and theologically sound,
yeah,
and has God's approval on it. And see, this is the thing I meant to mention earlier, and that is the whole idea that God tells us how he wants to be worshipped, I think is a point that would probably be disputed by some. Obviously, those who embrace the normative principle think that as long as it's not forbidden, it's allowable. I did want to mention, if we can move to, we've talked about it without naming it, and that is the dialogical principle. Daryl, could you share a little bit about that?
Well, yeah, I mean, John and I wrote about that in our book, and I'm not sure from whom we borrowed it, the idea, but I think we were both reading, again, T. David Gordon a lot back then, and Terry Johnson, also on worship, the pastor down at Independent Presbyterian Church in Savannah, Georgia. And there, you know, if we're covenantal, which we are, and in reform circles, and you know, you have this relationship between God and his people that you might also try to build in to worship, so that there's a dialogue between God and his people, and God speaks and his people respond, and God speaks and his people respond, and you can sort of see this pattern going on throughout worship. And you know, you can get mechanical about it, but I also think that you don't necessarily want to have too much speech from the worshipers going on without God saying something. That they're really, you know, so 30 minutes of people singing, and I do think that it's proper to regard song as a form of prayer. So if you have 30 minutes of prayer followed by God speaking, that's a pretty one-sided kind of dialogue. you know, and it might be better to break it up in some ways, let God speak and people respond, you know, and God speak in certain ways about his promises, his blessings, his challenge, his condemnation of sin and the like, and have people respond appropriately. So that's what the dialogical principle, if we can call it that, is about. And we try to reflect on the nature of the covenant and the idea that God is our God, and we respond by saying we are his people. And so I think that's a useful way of looking at worship, especially to get away from too much too many parts of worship where it's just one-sided dialogue. Now, people could argue on the other side, well, isn't the sermon a one-sided kind of argument or a pattern of speech? And you could say, well, yes, it is, although there are very good biblical examples for sermons and why sermons might be a lengthy part of the service. So I think there are plenty of theological justifications for that, whereas sure. I don't necessarily think there are the same kind of theological justifications for 30 minutes of song.
Yeah.
Or even 30 minutes of prayer, you know. You can always talk about certain peccadilloes in worship, but I do remember Samuel Miller cautioned about having pastoral prayers that go on too long, measure of wisdom, discernment in thinking about whether or not a pastoral prayer should be a certain length. Whether you lose the congregation at a certain point. And Miller was also an advocate of standing for prayer. He believed posture in worship was important, and so he and his wife would stand for prayer even to their dying days, when the rest of the congregations where they were worshiping had long since given up standing and were sitting for prayer. They would still rise for prayer. And if you do stand for prayer, there's a better chance the pastor isn't going to pray a long time, because he's going to get complaints from, you know, people with bad knees that you're going on too long, I got to sit down. So anyway.
Well, you've also mentioned before, and I know many, or I don't know many, but I do know several Reformed churches that'll do this. Well, they'll take prayer requests during the service. Now that may be a gray area in terms of regulative principle, but you've brought up some interesting scenarios of things that might happen if we take prayer requests just randomly from the
right.
congregation. How might that not be within the Presbyterian virtues of order and reason?
Well, you don't know what people are going to ask you to pray for, and they may ask you to pray for something that isn't necessarily biblical, for one. My own frustrations going back to early days as a Baptist youth is just people praying constantly for physical ailments, surgeries. I'm not saying we shouldn't pray for those things, but we don't ever really pray for the meatier, perhaps spiritually meatier things like, well, I'm having trouble with lust with this particular member of the congregation. We're not going to pray for that? I mean,
you're right.
No. But so, you know, maybe we need to be careful about what sort of things we pray for and the kind of detail in which we go. But I also wonder what it says about if our prayer requests are generally about physical as opposed to spiritual things. What does that say? Or is it just a case that it's easier to talk about those sorts of problems and ailments as opposed to real spiritual ones?
Yeah.
There are some churches too that I know about that have questions and answers sometimes during the service. You know, after service is one thing, but even during a service, you could get, I because you don't know what people are going to say, it's the unpredictability of it that maybe that makes me a control freak, but I do think that God is an orderly God, and so his worship should be orderly. I mean, there can be room for spontaneity in other kinds of settings outside of corporate worship. But I think when everyone is assembled, again, the lack of spontaneity is a good thing, because it not only liberates consciences, it keeps people from doing things that may be embarrassing.
Yeah. We're generally talking here in terms of the regulative principle, what happens, at least in my opinion, what happens between the greeting and the benediction. And I know some churches will have a high view of the regulative principle, might put informal announcements, those sorts of things up front before the minister even does a greeting or the call to worship. And that's a way for people to work around some of these issues. It might not be an issue for a lot of people, but I've known people that have structured worship that way on purpose. Maybe they want to announce, you know, the church car wash, but doing that right before the sermon might be a little odd.
Right.
So,
well, you know, it's interesting though. I mean, you asked for examples. I can recall, and maybe this may be TMI as far as where I was in worship, but in San Francisco several years ago, Ann and I were there for some sort of vacation, I guess, and so we went to the cathedral, the Anglican Cathedral in San Francisco for worship. And I've noticed this at other Episcopal churches, but this is a fairly Anglo-Catholic, I think, cathedral. So, you know, I mean, this is pretty elaborate liturgy and supper, I mean, the Mass or whatever they want to call it, in case listeners may be wondering, I didn't take.
I'm going to quit visiting oldlife.org if they get the wrong impression.
What Episcopalians, even high church Episcopalians, do is after the homily, before going into the service around the supper, they will make they will put the announcements there after the greeting. I mean, you know, the absolution has now become also, you know, a time for the congregation to, you know, turn to each other and give each other the peace. And at that point, when things become a little, you know, chaotic, I'd say, they've actually inserted announcements. And in San Francisco, we got something virtually like the car wash. You're going from the homily to then the altar, as they would call it, and it doesn't make any aesthetic, let alone liturgical, sense. So,
yeah, the church I grew up in also started doing the just announcements during the offertory, which looking back on that practice seemed a little strange, because the offering is a very real part of the worship service too, but it was treated more like something we have to do. So while these guys walk around grabbing money, let's fit this in to shave 5 minutes off the service. We can do the announcements during this time. But that also treats it sort of excises the offering as something that the congregation does together in offering back to the Lord, a portion of that which we've received from him. And so, you know, all that, you know, it just goes to show that we need to be very intentional with everything that we do in the service. That's the whole point of why we're discussing the regulative principle in general. Before we run out of time, I do want to ask about the benediction. What is the significance of that? And why ought we to do that? And why is that important?
Well, again, I think it's a way to give God the last word and to conclude the service with God's word, and a good word at that. I mean, granting a blessing upon the congregation, coming from, you know, the Aaronic blessings, or the way that Paul concludes some of his letters or other epistles in the New Testament, seems not only wise, but quite sensible and edifying. You know, and again, it's a way of as we leave the service, we hear, you know, we leave with God's blessing upon our ears. So,
yeah.
It's not as if you're going to find a text in Scripture following the regular principle that says you should end worship with some kind of scriptural reading or a blessing from the Lord, but it's a way that Christians, not just Protestants, but Christians more generally, have ordered their services. And again, it seems arguably the most fitting way to end a service.
Mm-hmm. That's something we find examples of in Scripture too. That's definitely an important part of the service to end that, to go in peace. Jeff, one thing you've always been particular about is making sure that the people look up at you. Why are you so particular about that?
You caught me off guard. Yeah.
Well, I agree with you.
Typically, in many churches, you have a closing prayer.
Yeah.
And so you close your eyes and you bow your head. But the point is, you want the people to know that God is giving His blessing, benediction, you know, word of blessing, mm-hmm. On His people, sending them out into the world. So that I'm not sure that I gave a lot of thought to it. There were other ministers who did that, and it seemed to be the right thing to say.
Yeah.
Look up and receive the Lord's blessing.
No, I didn't think about that much until I started worshiping regularly in Reformed churches. But then once I started to gather the significance of it, it started to really bear upon me that at the end of that service, I look up with my eyes, and I hear with my ears, and I look upon God's ordained messenger, the person who's been speaking the word of the Lord to me, the Kerux, the herald,
right?
And there he is.
It could be another way of saying pay attention.
Yeah, no, certainly.
Or this is serious business. It's a blessing you're getting, people, from the Lord.
Exactly,
that kind of thing. You know, it's
and it's not up. It's not a prayer. I mean, when I do the benediction, I don't really do a benediction because I'm not ordained. So I do pray the words of the Lord, and we bow our heads and pray for that whenever I lead worship. Now, when I become ordained, Lord willing, then you do raise your hands and you present a word. And if somebody's blessing you, you want to look at them and see what they're speaking to you. So I think when we start to realize that's just one small example, but yet important example of the theological depth that goes into the worship service. I think a lot of people that attend Reformed churches or people that don't attend Reformed churches don't always understand the thought that's gone into much of this. So I would encourage the listeners just, on the Lord's Day, take a look at the bulletin and the order of worship. Start to think about why these elements are there, why these forms exist, why it's important that these things are in the service and what they signify and what they're designed for, why the Lord has had us to do these things in worshiping Him. And I think it can really liberate you. It can really help you to understand the significance of worship rather than just going through the motions, rather than just thinking that, well, now we've done the prayer confession, now it's time to move on. Sermon's coming up next. In 25 to 30 minutes, we'll be out of here. I'll go have some coffee. I mean, that's not at all how we want to behave when we gather together to worship the Lord. But that's something the Reformed tradition has been very strong at, that depth is there and that foundation is there for us to better see the glory of God, even in the things that we do on the Lord's Day.
And not to undercut that point at all, but just to sort of add to it. Mm-hmm. I mean, I think there's a kind of insider baseball aspect to this, the benediction is there are all sorts of signals going on in there, whether the congregation is lifting up its head, their heads or not to receive the benediction. So that means that some people in the congregation still believe that this is a prayer and not a benediction. They're not making that distinction. And I have very well respected Presbyterian colleagues who still believe that it is a prayer, that, mm-hmm. that people should bow their heads. So, I mean, this is a contested point, but also, Cannon, your point that as a non-ordained man, you're supposed to pray that, so there's another sign there to people mm-hmm. that insiders would know, okay, this guy's not ordained. That's why he's praying this, as opposed to a regular pastor who says, asks us to look up. So it's almost like insider baseball in the sense that, okay, that guy, the count was 3-0, the pitch was right down the middle, why didn't he hit it or swing? Well, if you know baseball,
the red light.
You're looking for the walk, getting on base may be as important as, crushing the ball to have it go for an out. So, there are these little tips that are part of Reformed worship, and you know, that are important. They say something really important about the way that we meet together as a people, what the role of the pastor is, and also the way that we are conducting ourselves in the presence of God.
Mm-hmm. And I hope that as people worship in Reformed churches, they'll come to see, I hope it's the case, that they come to see that these things that are done are not just pragmatic. They're not just, well, that's how it's always been done.
Right.
But rather that they are regulated by the Word of God, and that there are rich theological, scriptural reasons for even little things, like why I don't raise my hands, but I pray, you know, for the Lord's blessing rather than giving it. I mean, that's just one example, but the whole service.
Right.
I hope the take home today is that the whole service should be regulated by Scripture, and that's the point. And that's a very distinct point. For the Reformed tradition. Now, Daryl, this book, I believe, it's still available most places, though WTSbooks.com has it, Amazon.com has it.
It's even available in China.
Really?
It's been translated into Chinese.
Has it really?
Yeah.
I wanted to ask you, what's the deal with Recovering Mother Kirk? Has that been out of print? I think I saw it for $250 last time I checked.
Yeah. I'm still working on what to do about that, and okay. I got to talk to you about that off air sometime. So,
well, if there's a publisher,
if you're coming to the Midwest, we can meet somewhere in between, say for a Notre Dame football game.
No,
and,
no.
Talk
no,
about that.
No.
Okay,
you,
if you want to come
tease.
Up and go to a Michigan State Illinois
yes.
game or something, then
not Michigan State. Now you're pulling. You're really getting on my nerves now. No, Wolverines all the way. Go blue, Rick Phillips. If you're listening. You know, you and me and John Mather.
You're not an Illinois fan?
No, don't get me started.
All right.
As the crow flies, I suppose I'm not so far away from the big house, but anyway, not Illinois. Well, Daryl, it's great to have you on again. And how can people find out more about Hillsdale if they're interested in attending or maybe having a family member look into it?
Just go to the website, hillsdale.edu, and also, for the sake of the local OP church plant here.
Oh, yeah.
If any listeners know of someone from an OP church or PCA or another Reformed work, and we would love to know about those students and do everything we can to welcome them to campus and encourage them to come to and worship with us. So,
now,
if they
and
want
you're an elder, to, wanna, you're an elder there?
Yes.
And
yeah.
I should say Everett Haney's is the pastor, correct?
Yes.
Yeah. And is this a particular church now?
We're still not particularized.
Okay.
But we're doing well.
That's
so
good. That's great.
Yeah.
So how far is it from Detroit, just so people can have an idea of the geography in case they might be traveling?
Hillsdale's probably 90 miles from Detroit.
Okay. It's not outside the realm of possibility.
Yeah. Yeah, we're really pretty isolated, actually, but it's surprisingly enjoyable. So we're about 70 miles from Toledo, 90 from Detroit, and I guess maybe about 140 from Grand Rapids.
And what about Ann Arbor?
Oh, Ann Arbor, about 70.
There you go. Okay. Talking of Shekinah glory.
Exactly.
So hillsdale.edu. Do you have a church website? Do you know it off the top of your head? If not, you can visit opc.org.
Yeah, right.
I'll try to put the link to that in the show notes. And Everett's a great, great guy. If you can visit the church, please visit. Everett's a friend of ours. You'll be blessed.
It's a real blessing.
Mm-hmm.
So,
amen. Yeah. Of course, Jeff, Calvary OPC in Ringo's, New Jersey, is available at calvary-amwell.org. Jeff's been working along with Nick and some other friends on a East of Eden new podcast, studying Jonathan Edwards and his theology and preaching. And of course, you can find Reformed Forum available at reformedforum.org. Find all of our programs there, as well as news and information about all sorts of things coming up in the future. If you want to get a hold of us, please email us at mail@reformedforum.org. I want to thank everybody for listening. I hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.